We are indeed this morning appreciative of your presence, as if you will read the back page of news and notes in the bulletin, you'd be aware that there are several who are confined at home right now that often are able to be among us. And at the same time, you'll note the observation that all of us are pretty familiar with, and that is indeed the flu is killing us. It seems like that if your family's been like ours, we've had two down with it this week, and the rest of us are holding our breath, counting the days that it took from it to pass from the first one to the second, hoping we can get by that so nobody else will get it. But it looks like it's a kind of a continuous cycle, and it has certainly been so in some families, and that is demonstrated this morning in the absence of some who would be here otherwise. For those of you who are visiting with us, we want you to know whether you are an old familiar friend or whether you are new to our assembly, that we are thrilled to death that you've accepted the invitation that was extended to you to be here with us. Our purpose and intent is to turn to the pages of the Word of God and investigate some things that God has said that will help us in the development of being like God would have us to be. And we would encourage you now to wholeheartedly open your Bible and join us in that study. Before I begin, I was passed a note that I was asked to pass on to all of you, and then it'll be posted back on the bulletin board in the back, from Don and Connie Dallas, who have moved from us during the course of this week to North Carolina. And I think I understand why Don asked that I would read this when I read the personal note on the inside. They say, "We use the word wonderful so much that sometimes it doesn't mean what it should. We should save it for the best parts of life, for the special people who bring us true happiness, whose warmth and kindness make them stand out from all the rest, for wonderful people like you. Thanks for being so thoughtful." The personal note adds, "When leaving good people, it is hard to say goodbye. The many expressions of reluctance to see us leave, even the comments from the pulpit about the North Carolina mentality, were appreciated. We carry with us memories that will last a lifetime of our work together. Yet we move onward toward that land of rest that we all seek. We wish you God's blessings until we meet again, either here or there, in Christian love, Don and Connie Dallas." The church here has experienced a number of occasions where good people have been with us for 4 and 5 years at a stretch, whose work and influence among us has been of such a nature that it has encouraged all of us and been helpful and fruitful. And then to see them go elsewhere, we are, I guess, somewhat reluctant always to see good people move off, and yet we realize that they will be an asset to the place that they go, as they were while they were among us. It also sometimes means that what has to take place is that those of us who are left behind may have to look into some of the areas where these were doing certain things and assisting that are going to have to, at least until the slack can be replenished by people like us. And so we would encourage you to think along those lines and to be one of those people who will step into the gap and to fill that and to develop yourself more fully in service to God. I would freely suggest this morning something I think you would readily admit, and that is that it is not very often that modern music agrees with what the Bible teaches on any subject. I mean, all you have to do, and it does not matter what spectrum of music you're looking at, you can look into rock and roll that everybody lays so hard down on, and sometimes we need to. More specifically, we probably ought to point out most of those problems come from the heavy metal end of the rock and roll field. Yet you can look at country music. If you saw the 65th anniversary show last night of the Grand Ole Opry, some of the songs that they talked about, the kind of thoughts and ideas that were suggested there, are no better insofar either as some of the old ones as classics or some of the new modern things that are any better really than the thoughts that are contained within much of the rock and roll kind of music. Sometimes you have to be like I am in regard to understanding what some of the rock and roll people say. You've got to wait until it comes out on the oldies radio by Ray Conniff and his singers or somebody like that that tone it down and harmonize it up and take some of that loud noise out of the background to find out what those words actually were that were being shouted at us by the ones our kids were listening to. I'm not sure. But in the process of all of that, one of the things I do know is that it is not very often that you are able to look at the music of our modern world and to find thoughts and intents that agree with biblical teaching. Sadly, there's a great deal of emphasis upon immorality, upon the use of drugs, upon drunkenness or drinking. There have been in some emphasis upon just going ahead and ending it all. If suicide was not identified by name, at least the thought was there. And in the last recent year, we saw at least one or two lawsuits that were filed by parents whose children had committed suicide as a result of listening to the same song over and over and over, with the implication seeming to be within the lyrics of those things that this was the best thing to do if you were frustrated with your life and with the world at large, and it didn't look like things were going to get any better, just go ahead and end it all. And that's often what we hear out there. But you know, every once in a while, there is a song that comes along that does agree with what the Bible teaches. It's not a new song. You have to listen to the oldies station to hear it. But you know what it says, and I think it's very apropos in our situation today, that what the world needs now is love, sweet love. I cannot think of anything that probably harmonizes more, that has been composed with Bible teaching, than the thoughts of that song. The sad thing is, the world really doesn't have a clue as to what perfect love is. In fact, if some folks were very honest, it would be rather interesting to hear what the agnostic, the person who says he doesn't know if there is or is not a God, or the atheist, or even the humanist, would have to say if he were to speak on the subject of perfect love. Because you see, if they were honest in the very first place, what they would have to admit is they could not tell you where love came from. In other words, whenever they had to explain the existence of this emotion or of this attitude, they would be unable to tell you where it came from. They couldn't point to some particular section in the evolutionary process, as they see it, where the animal world developed the capacity and the ability to express or to have or to identify that concept that you and I call love. They could not do that for us any more than they could tell us where that first spark of life came from. Or even if they got it explained, I would suggest they'd have a great deal of difficulty defining it. After all, what is it? And more than that, how do you know what perfect love is versus imperfect love? And the reason they have these great difficulties centers very simply in one thing. They do not have any standard. You see, this is the idea that reached out a number of years ago in the situation ethics kind of area or field that suggested that we do not have any absolute standard. And that what we're going to try to do is to change from the absolute standard in many of these areas that had been long dominated by thoughts and concepts that had come from the pages of the Bible, the Word of God, to the establishment of some new kind of a standard, which they never really adequately defined, and to where ultimately it became a very nebulous thing, because the way they defined that standard was, you do whatever is the loving thing to do. But you see, they can't define where love came from, and therefore what is perfect or imperfect love, so how can you ever know what is the loving thing to do? And that's the reason that Joseph Fletcher, in his book on situation ethics, was able to say that things like murder or theft, that these kind of qualities or immorality can be right under certain circumstances, because according to him, it was the loving thing to do. But you see, the standard by which he determined that was certainly not a biblical standard, and in reality, he was trying to make a standard out of something that was never adequately defined in the first place, and we are reaping the consequences in American society, particularly morally today, as a result of the great mass distribution of that kind of thought. I want us to study this morning in regard to the matter of perfect love. I suggest to you that we who are Christians do not find ourselves in the difficulty that the agnostic or the atheist or the humanist finds himself in. Not in understanding, maybe in application. In fact, I'm convinced we do in application of perfect love, but not insofar as definition of that is concerned. For you see, perfect love is very adequately defined for us in the pages of the Scripture. And I would suggest to you that it is perfectly defined by virtue of one three-letter word. And that you read a great deal in regard to that from the basic area where we want to spend most of our time studying this morning, and that is in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, very specifically, you are able to begin reading with me in verse 7, when he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." That three little letter that defines for us perfect love is very simply God. And here we are told in 1 John 4 and verse 7 where love came from. It came from God. God is the source of love. And I would suggest that if we can understand that that's basically only the affirmation that John is really making there in that passage, that that can lead us to say something that we need to understand. And that is that absolutely nothing that is contrary then to the nature or to the will of God can be rightly called love. If God is love, and notice in that does not say that God loves. Oh, that's included. But there is a vast difference between saying God loves and saying God is love. God is the very source, the very essence of love. And there's a vast difference between those two. And it is the latter stronger affirmation that John makes here rather than just simply to express to us the fact that God loves. But in viewing this, what that says is that if God is love, whatever is love manifested in man has got to be in harmony with the nature and the character and the expressed will of God. And if we engage or are involved in activities and we identify them as the loving thing to do or as expressions of love, when they are contrary to the nature or character or revealed will of God, it cannot be properly identified as love. And this presents the problem, for example, where Joseph Fletcher was concerned in his situation ethics. He gives an illustration of the days of World War II. Of a woman who was in a concentration camp, and the only way that you could leave the camp was either through death or for a woman to be pregnant. She decided she did not certainly want to leave by virtue of death. That would do her family no good. And she decided to seduce one of the guards, which she did, and when she became pregnant, she was released. And he says that under this set of circumstances, that was not sin, because what she did was in view of her family who needed her. And she did that which was the loving thing to do. In that situation, what she did in fornicating or in adultery was right. You see, this passage says, no, that is not right, and it is never right under any circumstances. God is love. God then declares as the source to man what his nature and character is, as well as what his will is. And anything that does not measure to that is not genuinely identified as love. True love, or perfect love, then, is from God. And anything that cannot be from God, or has not come from God, cannot be termed love at all. It has to be termed as a counterfeit of that, rather. Look then in 1 John 4 and verse 8 again. For he says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Notice that God is not only the source of love, but he is at the same time the standard of love. God is perfect. And if ever we are going to see love perfected, we are going to see it in God. We are going to see it in what God has done where the sons of men are concerned. You know, there are many qualities as you study through the pages of the Word of God that are ascribed to God. There are attributes and characteristics of God that certainly we need to learn, and it would do us well to be more acquainted with the basic nature and character of God and how that affects our lives. But I suggest to you that as you study the Scriptures, you are now looking in 1 John 4 and verse 8 as something that is rather unusual. For while God's character or nature is often described for us in Scripture, there are not a great number of passages that say boldly in affirmation, as this one says, what God is. This passage says, God is love. There are just a few others that talk in the same vein. For example, in John 4, verses 23 and 24, John says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, there, God is defined again, is defined as spirit, in contrast to man who is mortal or who has flesh. And this tells us something about the nature of God. It tells us, because God is spirit, that he can be omnipresent. He can be in all places at the same time where you and I are incapable of doing that because of our human nature that allows us only to be at one place at any given particular time. God is spirit. Or look again in 1 John chapter 1, and this time down in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness. This suggests God's purity, God's wisdom, and God's knowledge. We talk about the fact that God, through his word, through his light, has illuminated our footsteps. And we know how it is that we are to conduct the affairs of our life because he has illuminated the way to him. And if we'll walk in that way of illumination, glory is ultimately ours. But here he wants us not just to see what God's light demonstrates for men, but that rather God is light. That he is totally, absolutely pure. He possesses all wisdom and all knowledge. And that's summed up in this idea that God is light. And so in 1 John 4 and verse 8, when he says that God is love, he is telling us not simply that God loves, but something about the benevolent character of God. He tells about the fact that God, by virtue of being love, has reached out and done something for man. And in this, he has demonstrated or manifested for us what constitutes perfect love. Now, if you were to define perfect love, how would you do that? I would suggest that we can see how that is done in just a couple of verses here in 1 John 4. In verse 9, John continues saying, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." As you read those two verses, I would suggest to you that there are five different qualities or characteristics of love that are defined. And whenever you and I try to look, as we do this morning, at something that constitutes perfect love for our understanding, that we're going to have to come to grips with these five qualities that are identified for us here. The very first thing I suggest to you is seen here in verse 9. And that is seen in the fact that John's love was active. Notice that what he says in that passage is the fact that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. I suggest to you that as you look at that, that you note God did not sit in heaven and talk kind, benevolent words about men. But instead, he was active. Instead, his love prompted him to do. Anybody can talk. In fact, most all of us can talk. And I would suggest talk we do. And sometimes that's all we do. That's as far as we get insofar as doing anything. Except when we get done, our last concluding words is, somebody ought to do something. What about you? What are you doing? How active are you? Is the love of God seen in you, perfect love, because you're active? Anybody can sit at home and dial the phone or answer it and talk. Anybody can sit back and find all of the things that they perceive to be wrong, and they can talk. Is that all you're doing? once in a while, I run across others that are doing something besides talking, because where I am or where I have been, you are there or you have been there before me. But, brethren, that's few and far between. With the number of us that are here, it seems to me that I ought to run into more of you as I try to do some of the things I try to do among us. Or I ought to be hearing about more of us having done certain things than I hear about doing. If God had been as you are, insofar as the expression of love in activity toward men, would man have ever been redeemed? Would anything have ever been done? Would anything have ever been accomplished? God's love for us was of such nature that he did not sit back and say, I wish man had not sinned. I wish that Eve had listened to me. I wish she'd have been strong when the devil came and said, has God said? I wish Adam would have been stronger to the pressure of his wife. I wish he had not listened and succumbed to her. Look how different things would be if that was the case. That accomplished absolutely nothing. Instead, learning of the situation, God acted. And in Genesis 3 and verse 15, there was a promise that was extended that ultimately was fulfilled in the greatest expression of love that has ever been in the sending of God's only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What God did was an expression of his love. He sent. But notice something else involved in this as well. Not only do you see activity there in 1 John 4 and verse 9, you see that it is sacrificial. Perfect love is going to be sacrificial love. And you see that because what God sent was his only begotten Son. You know, I suggest to you that this is the only thing that God could have given that would have represented a sacrifice on God's part. You ever thought about that? If God would have chosen to have given a diamond mine, or a silver mine, or a gold mine, he could have created another one just like that, couldn't he? If God would have chosen to have gave a world, he could have created another one just like he did the first one. God said, let the dry land appear. God said, let there be light. And all the component parts that were necessary that make up light came together, and there was light. God could have simply spoke another one into existence, couldn't he? If God could have given a universe, we talked in the Bible class a little bit this morning about the fact that in the Hubble telescope spacecraft, they've been looking into trying to find the origin of the universe, where they pointed that thing in the direction where they thought the Big Bang occurred, and it's only disproved their theory. They're probably going to tell us they were looking in the wrong direction. It's probably the out. But what they found is that there are galaxies that are too close to where they thought the Big Bang was, that there shouldn't be there. Not in that concentrated mass and form that's there. And besides that, they are, I think I saw 10 either million or 10 million billion, I've forgotten what it was, light years away. And we're getting light from it. And that predates their theory. And everything's in an uproar among those who hold that particular theory as to the origin of the universe right now. If God wanted to have given a universe, he could have created another without any difficulty whatsoever. But you know, God gave his only begotten Son. That was the one thing that God could not replace simply by an edict. That was the one thing that had been, or one person who had been, by God's side throughout all eternity. Some of you have gone through, and others of us, unless something drastic happens, will go through in the normal course of our lives, what we call the empty nest syndrome, where all of a sudden, all of those little ones that you cared for and you worried about and you worked with and that you dealt with are now gone, and it's just the two of you again. And that's a hard thing to cope with. Don and Connie Dallas came here with two children. At least temporarily, they have left in the empty nest syndrome. And it's been just as hard for Kim, and I'm sure Jeff as well, though, you know, Jeff's not going to show it. He's a man. You know, men don't show those kind of things. So much so for Kim that she's already checked the bulletin board and found a ride to North Carolina next weekend to see just how Mom and Dad's doing. That's a hard thing. When those that you're used to being with and you are with all the time are all of a sudden not there anymore. Look at the companions who have spent 50 or 60 or more years together in marriage, and who truly, it can be said, they were their best friend, and death takes one of them. Inevitably, what you see is the other just about gives up living. They don't want to live. They're lost and forlorn, and they're alone. Now, on some very poor way of trying to illustrate, think of God having been with his own son throughout all of eternity, and then to have been willing to have sacrificed that son. Not for anything that God would benefit from or that the son would benefit from, but that man might benefit from the choice that God made. It was the only thing that God could have done that would have manifested a sacrifice on his part, I suggest. And it is the expression, is it not, of perfect love? Now let me ask you, as best you can in a much far inferior way, put yourself in God's shoes. There is not a person here this morning that thoughts do not from time to time struggle to stray onto the problems and to the war that goes on in the Middle East. Suppose it was said this morning that if you would be willing to sacrifice your only begotten child in the most cruel, painful, agonizing way that could ever be, that at the death of that child there would be peace that would reign on the earth. Do you see the magnitude of sacrifice? Do you feel the emotions that would tear at you in realizing what you would surrender and yet for what might be accomplished? It would be much easier to contemplate a decision of that magnitude if you could place yourself in that position. Most of us look at our children and we say, I would be willing to take it upon me. I would be willing to bear it rather than to see it bothers me more seeing them go through it than for me. And that's the way that it is because of that bond called love that exists in family. And yet God gave his only begotten son. Now let me ask you something. What kind of sacrifice have you made for God? How does the expression of perfect love that's seen in God manifest itself in you? Do you really think you can be satisfied with its manifestation when time can come, like it will, has this morning, or it will this evening if God be gracious, or like it did last Wednesday evening, when some of us can so complacently sit at home? I don't care if you were couched in front of your television set. I don't care if you were on your knees praying in that situation for the solution to the problems of the world. What we have forgotten is that we had an appointment with God made by commitment through the sacrifice that he declared to us of his own son. And what did you hope to accomplish there that would not better have been accomplished in the presence of brethren who united their thoughts and their minds and their voices together in the recognition and the realization that the greatest peace that we have is not a peace that starts or ends or begins in this world, but transcends it in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that regardless of whether this world blows apart at the seams or not, that we have something as the children of God that can never, ever be touched by the world. And that the only way it can be relinquished is through a voluntary failure on our part to be as we ought. How much love is there in us for God in view of the great sacrifice that he actively made on our behalf when we manifest so little? in the least that we can do, and that's what attendance is, the least you can do. And if we're failing in that area, is it surprising that we may be failing in so many other areas where our lives are concerned? God's perfect love was sacrificial. Remember, when you look at the character and the nature of God, you are looking at the definition of perfect love, and you are seeing how it is to be exemplified in you and in me. As you go on in this passage, notice likewise here in verse 9, he indicates something about the fact that perfect love is a selfless kind of love. Notice he says that we might live through him. Now let me ask you, where's the emphasis on that in the passage? Is it the him or the live or the we? It's the we, isn't it? What he's saying is that we have life that transcends this life based on him, based on the sacrifice, by virtue of the active love that God has manifested toward men. And that was something that was totally selfless. When God sent Christ into the world, if he had asked the question that you and I sometimes ask in view of circumstances that affect our lives, he would never have sent him. What's in it for me? Somebody comes to you on the job and they say, would you do such and such for me? And you look at them and you say, what's in it for me? We do that sometimes in our families. Kids will go to their brothers or their sisters and they'll say, would you do such and such for me? And they'll say, what's in it for me? You do something for me and I'll do it for you. You ask me, I'll do it for you, providing there's something in it for me. Providing there's a favor I can recall. Providing there's something that sometime when I need it, I can reach out here and obtain it. If there's nothing in it for me, no, I'm not interested in doing it. And you know, this idea of looking out for number one has been an attitude that has characterized generally America in the 80s. The self-help and self-improvement books were the best sellers in the 80s. And do you know why? Because we were in a me attitude, a me generation that said, what's in it for me? It's not surprising that there's very little perfect love that is manifested by people toward other people. Because we're always looking out for ourselves, and perfect love is selfless, that we might live through him. God's well-being didn't depend on the sacrifice of his son. It was entirely for our benefit that such was done. And in verse 10, he points out something else. And that is, it was an undeserved kind of love. Because he points out, it is not that we love him, but that he loved us. Notice, it is a matter that God didn't owe us that. He was not under any obligation whatsoever where any man or mankind period was concerned. Mankind didn't love God and doesn't love God and has not loved God. And it is only when God has demonstrated his love toward ungodly men that man was truly motivated to true love, to perfect love. Because without the definition and the expression of that, as is seen in God, you can't define it. Because the world, by its own wisdom, never will be able to define such. And is this not very much what Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, very well illustrates? That it was not while we were righteous. It was not while we were godly. It's while we were sinners that Christ died for us. And what God has done for us in the sacrifice of his son has been something that we totally did not deserve. When man looks at himself and realizes that by virtue of sin, all he deserved was the wrath and the condemnation of God, and until we understand that, we will never seek salvation. Or if we seek it, we will never fully appreciate it. We must come to understand that there was nothing lovable or worthy in us that caused God to act. He acted in a selfless way, in a way in which was not deserving. His just nature could have produced wrath and condemnation. But instead, in an undeserved, selfless expression of love toward man, he provided the means of our redemption and of our reconciliation. But finally, that perfect love
is spiritually directed.
And you see that in the fact that he says, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you notice that while there are many material things that may give evidence of God, and we talk about these a lot, and well, we should, because we take these for granted so many times that we really don't fully appreciate it, I think, as we should. But you can take the birds that sing and the blue sky. You can take the fact that we've got eyes to see the world in living color, and ears to hear the sounds of our world in stereophonic sound. And the list could be endless in regard to all of that. But I want to tell you right now something, and that is that none of this is as strong an evidence as the giving of God's Son of what constitutes perfect love and the spiritual direction that that sacrifice was made for us in regard to. Jesus did not come into the world for the purpose of healing, though he healed some. Jesus did not come into the world to feed hungry people, though on at least two occasions the gospel account tells us of feeding 4,000 and 5,000 miraculously. Jesus did not come into the world to relieve the sorrow of men by virtue of death, though indeed there were instances and occasions where he raised man from the dead. That was not the primary purpose of Jesus in the world. All of those, whether it's the healings, whether it's the feeding, whether it's the raising of the dead, or whatever, of the miracles that Jesus did are defined in John 20, verses 30 and 31. It was to produce within us belief that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have life in his name. There's the purpose. That when Jesus was declared to be who he claimed to be, that life, not physical life, but spiritual life, was extended unto the sons of men. That's why Jesus came, because there's a spiritual direction to the lives that we live. God's ultimate expression of love was to seek the spiritual interest of man. God has never done a single thing that would in any way jeopardize the development, the growth, or the benefit of a single human being. God's love expressed was for the good of man. It was that which seeks to reach out and to tell you when you fall down, get up. Get up. Don't stay there. Don't wallow. Don't linger in it. Admit it. Acknowledge it. Turn away from it. Get out of it. Come on, you can do better. That's exactly what God's love does. It does not jeopardize us. It has always been positive for the spiritual development and growth of us. Every act of God has been designed for our spiritual benefit. And this is the expression of God's love. This is perfect love. Because you see, it is of God. How much of that perfect love has been assimilated into the lives that we live and expressed? When you think about your love toward brethren or toward the world, is it active? Or do we say, be you warmed and filled? Is it sacrificial? Is it willing to look at the needs and the interest of others? Be willing to deal with that? Is it selfless? Does it not consider the fact, what's in it for me? If there's nothing in it for me, then I'm not going to do it. Is it undeserved? Do we realize that there are some people that we have to love in spite of themselves? And maybe in spite of ourselves? How dare us get so arrogant and self-righteous that we can look at somebody and say, they don't deserve to be loved? My brother or sister, when that attitude fills you, you're as lost as the person you're condemning. As very lost as they are. You didn't deserve it when Jesus died for you, and neither did I. I've illustrated it before. I am the most fortunate man in this assembly because I am loved of this woman and of those three children that we have born. I am not perfect as a husband or as a father. And there are times
to my failure that I am totally unlovable. And they see it in that relationship more than anybody else. But they love me in spite of myself. That's undeserved love. And that's what we've got to have for one another. And I'm talking to all of us. Anybody sitting there thinking I'm talking about a certain group or a certain bunch, take it out of your heads. I'm talking to you, just like I'm talking to me. It's undeserved. Is it spiritually directed? Do we have a genuine interest in the spiritual development and welfare of one another? What are we doing to try to see about that? Being able to be manifested to where we can be closer, stronger, and what we ought to be before God. Maybe we've got counterfeit love. We talk about it, but is it perfect love? Is it the expression of perfect love? Is it of God, His character and His nature, of His revealed will? If it's not, it cannot be properly defined as love. What about your life? John says in 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." The expression of perfect love is seen in the keeping of the commandments of God. Has your love for God been a perfect kind of love in expression, insofar as what you've done to render obedience to the gospel of God's dear Son? Have you been willing, as Jesus said, to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God? You see, anything less than that does not express perfect love, but counterfeit love. For He said, the one who refuses to do that or substitutes something for that will die in their sins. Or what about repenting? Have you repented of your sins? If you have not, Jesus said you would die in your sin. A counterfeit love may say that I will embrace something that is not repentance, that literal change of mind, that new mind and heart that is in me that conforms to what God has revealed. Is that in you? Has it been? The Lord said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you to the Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you to the Father. Has your love been the expression of perfect love to confess before an assembly of people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The expression of perfect love there is to do what Jesus said, to believe and be baptized. The failure to do that, regardless of what others may say in regard to the love that you've manifested toward others or toward God, is counterfeit, for it has not met the standard of the revealed will of God. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, will you not acknowledge that and turn from it this morning, repenting, seeking the forgiveness of God through the avenue of prayer? God's perfect love made available the opportunity that is now upon us, the opportunity to be what God wants us to be by obedience to the gospel. If you need to obey the will of the Lord, the opportunity through the grace of God is yours now. And through the perfect love of God, the means of cleansing is within your grasp if you'll obey. Won't you do that while we sing to encourage you? Won't you come?